And let's pray. Father, in the midst of this time, we need time to reflect, time to worship, and time to praise you. To remember rightly what it was to happen in that manger. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Open our ears and cause us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do we celebrate? If we prepare to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can either allow the worldliness of the holiday to influence us and turn us into a Scrooge-like person, bah humbug, or we can allow ourselves to be drawn into a non-Christ-like worldly celebration where Jesus has no meaning. We can either become embittered or disheartened. Or we can celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a humble, respectful, and honoring way. The question can be asked, why do we celebrate? There's no biblical mandate to do so. According to John MacArthur in his book, God With Us, The Miracle of Christmas, he states, Christmas was not given any kind of official recognition by the church until the mid-5th century. In fact, during Cromwell's time of England, it was against the law to celebrate Christmas. We don't even know the date or the exact year that Jesus was born. We can surmise the time of year depending upon the text of Luke chapter 2, either it was in the spring or in the fall, and that depends upon which conservative Bible scholar you listen to. The year of his birth is also in doubt due to different calendars and leap years and mistakes that were made early on that calculation. It could be best given at 7, 4, 3, or 2 BC. So if we don't know the date or the year, why celebrate on December 25th? Well, a Roman emperor had started a pagan holiday called Saturnalia. And the church wanted to start something to kind of like to counteract that. Much like churches will have autumn festivals instead of celebrating Halloween. So why do we celebrate? If I was thinking on this theme and praying and meditating, two main points came to mind. First, we celebrate to remind ourselves and to honor God for his faithfulness. And we do this by looking at prophecies that were given and fulfilled to the letter. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled. We cannot possibly go over every prophecy given about Jesus and how he fulfilled them tonight in detail, so we're just going to be gleaning over some of the major ones that deal with his birth and ministry. Secondly, we are reminded why Jesus came. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He came that we might have life by his own death on the cross." For our first prophecy tonight will be in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we read of how the fall took place. After Adam and Eve had taken of the forbidden fruit, they tried to hide from God. once they confessed to God what had happened, God then turns to the serpent and said, in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." This is the first messianic prophecy, what theologians call the proto-evangelical. I heard an Old Testament professor once say, the entire Old Testament can be summarized in one line. Pretty daring, I saw that. The Old Testament is God bringing the seed of the woman down through the Israelic line, Abraham, and the line of David, and Satan doing everything he can to destroy or corrupt that seed. I think that's a pretty good summary of the Old Testament. As we read and study the Old Testament, we see this statement unfold. Michael Card writes in Emmanuel, Reflections on the Life of Christ, quote, "In the beginning, God told Adam and Eve, 'I will send someone who will crush the head of the serpent,' a promise. Most of the other promises in the Bible, if you look closely at them, are only variations of that same theme. They concern Jesus, who would come to be known, after all, as the Promised One." How is this particular prophecy fulfilled? In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. As we shall see shortly, Jesus was born of a virgin without the seed of a man." There's a very dangerous teaching, unfortunately, that has moved into evangelicalism. It's called open knowledge or open theism. What open knowledge teaches is that God does not know everything. This is due in part to man's free will. Therefore, since God doesn't know everything, he must learn. It is a theology which demeans and lessens the omniscience of God and the sovereignty of God. Was the fall a surprise to God? Oops is not in God's vocabulary. Therefore, we read in Revelation 13, verse 8, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So even before God spoke the creation into existence, the plan of salvation was already mapped out in the thoughts of God. Next, in Genesis 49:10, after Abraham and Isaac comes Jacob, has 12 sons. Towards the end of his life, Jacob pronounces blessings and prophecies over his sons. When he comes to Judah, he says in verse 10, quote, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." What's being stated here? First, that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, and once he did come, the scepter of power would not depart from him. It was believed by many of the Jews that they would not lose power before that. However, we know that's not the case. They spent 400 years enslaved to Egypt. The northern tribes were eventually carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern tribe were carried off by the Babylonians. When the Romans came marching into Jerusalem, the elders wept because they believed that the scriptures had been broken because they had lost their right to execute criminals. However, unbeknownst to them, shortly their long-awaited Messiah would come. Next, we turn to Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Quote, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." I hope everyone here knows that Emmanuel means God with us. For years, the liberal higher critics of the scriptures have ridiculed the scriptures, saying things like, "This makes no sense for God to give this prophecy and not have it fulfilled for centuries." There can only be one who was born of a virgin. And if there has been a child born at the time of this prophecy, he certainly would not have been called Emmanuel. For that name belongs only to the one who is truly God incarnate, Jesus Christ. So why is it so important that Jesus be born of a virgin? Why not bring in Messiah the old-fashioned way between a man and a woman? Because for the sacrifice that Jesus was to make, he had to be born sinless. We are tainted by our sin nature that we inherit from Adam. The virgin birth bypasses that. Larry King was asked one time, if he could interview Jesus, what would he ask him? Larry responded, "I would ask him if Jesus was truly born of a virgin. Things because he knows, he realizes, both the miraculous and the significance of the virgin birth." As in the attacks questioning Jesus' birth in the Gospels, remember Jesus was with the Pharisees battling back and forth? And they make the comment, "We're not born of fornication." So even then, the rumors were out there, Mary, she got together with this Roman. What's amazing is you still hear those today. John MacArthur writes, "No other fact in the Christmas story is more important than that, the virgin birth. The virgin birth must have happened exactly the way the scriptures say. Otherwise, Christmas has no point at all. If Jesus is simply the illegitimate child of Jesus' infidelity, or even if he is the child of Joseph and natural material union with Mary, he is not God. If he is not God, his claims are lies. If his claims are lies, his salvation is a hoax. And if his salvation is a hoax, we are doomed." Now in this, I hear the echoes of C.S. Lewis's famous lunatic liar Lord argument. And now, because of postmodernism, we now have to add a fourth L in that argument. Now it's called legend. If you read the things Jesus said about himself, either he is who who he says he is, or he is a liar, a lunatic, just made up legend. The evidence, I cannot stress this enough, the evidence is there to support the scriptures. The men who may have been here during the men's study, remember I used an acronym MAPS, manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, prophetic evidence, statistical evidence, all point to the reality that Genesis through Revelation is inspired and is inerrant. Manuscript evidence. Some of Plato's writings we only have one copy of, and those are dated 500 years after his birth. The New Testament documents alone range in the thousands. And what's great about this is that even the liberal higher critics are admitting that event, date of the document, is getting closer and closer and closer. Before they would say, well, you know, it probably happened. Those documents probably written after the fact. They cannot deny the evidence. Archaeological evidence, there has never been an archaeological discovery which has contradicted or refuted the scriptures. In fact, just the other way around. They confirm them. Prophetic evidence. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled, just like we said tonight. Statistical evidence. The probability of just one man fulfilling all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled is if you take the landmass of Texas, fill it about knee high with silver dollars, take one silver dollar, paint a red dot on it, you got one chance to find it. That is the statistical probability of one person fulfilling all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled to the letter. Because the virgin birth points to Jesus' deity, Satan will continue to attack it and try to discredit it. This is why it's so important that believers know what they believe and why they believe it. Now, in defending the deity of Christ, let's turn to Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. Popular passage of scripture that you will often hear at this time of year, read on Christmas cards. Quote, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, it's important that you notice the order of that verse. The Son is given, not born. Because the Son has always been and always will be. It is the child that is born because Jesus the Son, who is eternal, came in the likeness of man. He took on flesh and blood. He tabernacled himself. The Son is given, the child is born. So when certain individuals come on Saturdays with their briefcases and their nice dresses and their ties, sit down with them and whip this verse on them and ask them, excuse me, but notice the order. The Son's given, the child is born. What's your explanation for that? My favorite, of course, is Exodus chapter 3 and John chapter 8. Jesus before the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? Tell him I am sent you. Yahweh, Jehovah. Then over in John chapter 8, Jesus once again talking to the Pharisees, says what? Before Abraham was, I am. That is the same I am that Yahweh says he is to Moses. And you know that because the Pharisees picked up stones to throw at him. He says to them, what sin have I done to cause you to do this? They said, you be a man, make yourself out to be God. So they knew what he was saying there. Let's move on. Emmanuel, God with us. Do we grasp the implications of that name? How amazing this is that God came and took on human flesh. That he walked and talked among us in a human body, in a human form. Once again, for those of you that don't know, I'm studying to be a Christian apologist. So I love evidence. I love getting in there, mixing up with the cultures and atheists. And one of the things that often comes up now, since the Da Vinci Codes, is what is called Gnosticism. And basically what the Gnostics had believed was secret knowledge. And part of what they believe is that the material is evil. That because Jesus was so pure, it's impossible for him to have taken on real material flesh and blood. Well, when you deal with somebody like this, you point to them and say, will you please explain these scriptures to him where it says that he was touched and he touched other people? If he didn't have a material body, he would just pass through them. You have a foundation, a solid rock to stand on. Your faith is rock solid. The scriptures say the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and that the righteous flee to him and are kept safe. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, states, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, we read, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, He is able to aid of those who are tempted. This should be a great comfort to everyone here tonight, all of us. Jesus knows what it likes to feel to live in a body, to experience hunger, thirst, fatigue, all those things that we call being human. Jesus has experience. He also knows what it's like to be tempted. We should run to him in time for trial and temptation. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus took on the form of a bondservant. He stepped into time and became a man. This coming together of Godhood and humanity is what theologians call the hypostatic union. It's a way of explaining that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. This, once again, is comforting for this reason stated earlier. He knows mine, he knows yours, he knows our weaknesses. He knows and remembers that we are but dust. Can anyone control where they've been born? Who's born here in Albuquerque? Did you choose before you were born to be born in Albuquerque? You probably had second thoughts, right? And oh boy, that could get me in trouble. Yet this is what we read happening in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. He brings forth is from his going forth is from long ago. From the days of eternity. Now, how is this fulfilled? In Luke, we are told that Caesar Augustus ordered a census to be taken, and that meant everyone having to travel to the town of their family's origin. Since both Joseph and Mary are from the line of David, that meant having to travel to Bethlehem to await the census. They get there. Mary just happens to go into labor at that point, giving birth to Jesus. In Bethlehem, just as the scriptures said. Who said God's not in control or sovereign? God cares about even the minor details in our lives. If he knows the spill of the falls, if he can count the hair on our heads, you think that he's concerned about the minor details in our life? Not just the major ones, but the minor ones as well. God cares. He shows it by giving us his son. By the way, have you ever noticed three gifts were given to the Lord? Now, this probably happened, you know, between 2 and 3 years afterwards. If you really want to do a nativity scene right, you first set up 1 year with the shepherds coming and in a cave, basically. Then you wait a couple years, and then you bring the Magi in. But that's no fun. Three gifts, threefold office of Jesus. He is our high priest, frankincense. That was used in the temple ceremony. He is our king, that's represented by gold. He is our prophet, that's represented by myrrh. And if you're wondering, ever wondering how they fled to Egypt so quickly when they were warned by the Magi, well, actually, it was the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream. Just think gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Do you think that Herod's plan to kill every male child in Bethlehem between the ages of 1 and 3 was a surprise? Go read in Jeremiah, the prophecy. He knows the beginning, he knows the middle, he knows the end. He is the greatest storyteller, the greatest author, the greatest story writer that has existed. The scriptures even state that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. In Psalms 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Not just who would betray the Lord, the scriptures say, but for how much, the exact amount that was paid to Judas. Zechariah 11:12. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. For they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. The Old Testament has seen the prophecies fulfilled. They don't just speak about his birth, but they'll speak about his death. Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18. For the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hand and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This is a description of the crucifixion scene to the letter. What is really amazing about this psalm is crucifixion was not even invented then when this psalm was written. It came with was developed by the Medes and the Persians. In Isaiah 53, we read about the suffering servant. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, and acquainted with grief, and like one for whom men hid their faith, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. I remember back east, we had the Jews for Jesus come in and go through all the fall festivals and how they relate to Christ. And he said something very interesting about Isaiah 53. Never forgotten. In the Orthodox Jewish liturgy, how they read through their Old Testament scriptures. For some unknown reason, Isaiah 53 is left out. And people have searched this thing, they've studied it, they researched it out, and to this day, nobody knows who made that decision or why that decision was made. Well, I think we know why that decision was made, because it's so obvious. You read Isaiah 53, and who does this appear to be? Who is this a picture of? Jesus himself. Why? So why did Jesus come? Because of the fall, man was forced out of the garden. We are separated from God by our sin. The only way to restore broken fellowship in the Old Testament was the death of a lamb. For us, the only way to have that broken fellowship restored is through the death of a lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There had to be a death. There had to be a shedding of blood. The Bible tells us that the life is in the blood. Deuteronomy 12:2. A life had to be forfeited. Either a lamb or the lamb. What's also interesting is you read Genesis 3 after that prophecy is given and the judgment made. What was Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves in? Fig leaves. They tried to cover themselves up. It was something that they worked at. God covers them in animal skin. Now, where do you get the animal skins? There had to be a shedding of blood. You may ask, how can I not clean myself up? Because we're all spoiled with a sin nature. And only a sinless one could make an acceptable sacrifice. Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is a filthy rags before God. I tend sometimes to see things in pictures when I'm reading. And I was reading a book one time on the theme of the Lamb of God. And as I'm reading this, my imagination is going, and I saw two mud wrestlers. And they get out of the pit, which is an anomaly itself, because we can't even get out of the pit without the Lord. But they get out of the pit, and they walk over to clean themselves up, and there's buckets over there. And what's in the buckets? More mud. Our works, our religious deed doing, it's just mud on top of mud. It's not going to work. And then the Lord comes with his bucket and it's filled with the red blood. And he pours it on the wrestlers and all that mud just goes whoosh. I hope you see the analogy there. I quoted earlier from 1 John 2:2, which states that Jesus is a propitiation for our sin. Holman's Bible Dictionary defines the word propitiation as the appeasement of God's wrath and justice. Jesus did this by bearing the wrath of God for our sin. If we do not grasp this, we miss it all. We have no life apart from the sacrificial death of Christ. If Jesus had just been born and stayed here a few years and then whoosh, ascended up into heaven, we'd still be lost in our trespasses and sin. Because of sin, a price had to be paid. What's the most costly gift you've ever given? For you guys, it better be your wife's engagement ring, okay? What price could God pay for you? Couldn't be anything material. God could create planets of gold, of a solid diamond if he wanted to. Nope. God gave the most precious and costly thing that he could, his own beloved son. You want to know how valuable you are to God? Look in the mirror. Then look at the cross. We have one up here. We still do. For the cross symbolizes the torment and suffering that Jesus went through as he bore the penalty for our sin so that we could have fellowship with God. You know what has become one of my favorite Christmas poems, Snow, by Keith Patman. There's a wonderful line in there. Speaking of Jesus being laid in a manger, he says this, quote, "That would not be the last time he'd be laid upon the wood." Why did Jesus come? He was born to die. And in his death, we can have life. 1 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took upon himself the penalty of my unrighteousness so that I could be made righteous as him. I can say like Paul, apart from me, apart from Christ, there's nothing good in me. Some of my co-workers are here tonight. If I say anything to that, but I appreciate it. Michael Card wrote a song called Why. It's based on three questions. Why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? Why did there have to be a thorny crown pressed upon his head? And why did it have to be a heavy cross he was made to bear? The answers they give are, why did it have to be a friend? Only a friend comes close enough to cause such pain. Why the thorny crown? Because in this life, the only crown the world can give such a lover is a crown of thorns. Why did it have to be a cross? Because on a cross, a thief was supposed to pay. And Jesus came to steal every heart away. Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the John 3:16 of Mark. A price had to be paid, and only Jesus could have paid it. This is also why Jesus shouts from the cross, "It is finished," in John 19. In the Greek, that's a debtor term, meaning paid in full. Another reason why Jesus came was to show what the Father was like. In John 14:8-9, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? If you ever want to know what the Father is like, you look at Jesus." There are those, because of the earthly Father that they have, it is very difficult for them to accept the fatherly nature of God. I would say to you, when you meet people like that, be very patient with them. You don't know what they've gone through, emotionally, verbal abuse, sexual abuse, who knows? But just love them if you find them. The poet Longfellow once said, if we could read the past of our enemies, we would find enough pain and sorrow to disarm us. Oh, that's good. I like that. That's really good. Because if I've gotten to know people who I don't get along with, this holds true. Because we've all experienced something in our lives. Just pray for them, love them, befriend them. Especially this time of year, because at no other time of year are you going to find people at least willing to even acknowledge Jesus' existence, let alone the full gospel. We have seen two reasons why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate God's love and faithfulness by not leaving us in a corrupt state. He gave the best gift a person could ever receive, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. When the Magi came, they brought gifts. What will you give to Jesus? What do you give to God who has everything? You start by giving him your heart. I want to close tonight by reading that poem in its entirety, when I quoted from earlier. Was it a cold awakening Christmas morning in a wooden trough, in spite of straw and swaddling clothes and angel songs? This would not be the last time you'd be laid upon the wind. There were herds. Judas is from the start among the stars and shepherds. And did they smile, those simple folk, and kiss those tiny hands and weep delight? They touched those hands again someday. Sorry. Bleeding you through cracks and scars, then all the million Christmas mornings when you lie up a baby again beneath a million trees and hear the countless tongues chanting your name. And oh, the white snow on black shingles where icy crystals capture windows and fires glow and mistletoe with reed and strung. But ah, where they remembered crimson dripping from their iron nails. And will they pray? And will they know a whiter white than snow? The Bible tells us in Isaiah that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be as crimson, they shall be white as snow. Father, thank you, Lord, for sending the gift of your son, Jesus. We are humbled by the fact that you so loved us that you would give your only begotten son, Jesus, that you would endure the agony, not just the physical agony, Lord, of the cross, that separation from the Father as you bore the weight of our sin upon yourself. We give you glory. We want to shout like the angels, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Help us, Lord, to take the time to really remember you during this time. And Lord, help us to buy up every
the opportunity set before us to share your love, not just during this time of year, but throughout the year.